Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. If you do not have your Bible, you can use the blue pew Bible there, page 44. Page 44. Genesis chapter 50. Using a newer Bible, and she doesn't lay as flat yet, so I have to push her down there. All right. So, also, before I start, does everyone get the chapter 5 paper? It's a piece of paper. Dan's got some. If you can just, you pass them out? Okay. Let me know. Just slip your hand up if you didn't get one, so Dan will come over and give you a paper. Maybe a high five, too. But, okay, so today, is God in control? So my plan is to start another book. We just finished up Colossians last week, and I did want to go to an Old Testament book. I usually go back and forth, new and old, but we did two New Testament in a row, and I have found a few of the minor prophets I wanted to walk through in the Old Testament, some smaller books, but they're in reading through them, felt like there was a need for us to spend some time talking about providence, the doctrine of providence, or the understanding of the sovereignty, the control of God, and over creation. And I ironically just was talking about this on Tuesday in my Bible class. I teach there on Tuesdays for the third and fourth graders, and going through the book of Esther. And seeing God's hand through there, though ironically the book of Esther does not mention God at all in the book. Very interesting book to be nestled there in the Bible, yet the book never specifically says God. But that's a rabbit trail I won't go down. But also, next week, the plan right now, as long as everything stays together, is for me also to go to Sagandaga for the weekend. They're having a winter blast for middle school kids up there, and I'm going to be up there Friday right on through to Sunday afternoon, teaching the kids there. I have four lessons to do. So my family is excited. They're going to house us all up there for the weekend, and Aubrey and Levi are going to be able to go. So, and then Olivia and Caleb are going to go hang out at Thompson's, so they're thrilled for that too. So Lord willing, if that comes together, that's where I will be. And Dan will be filling the pulpit, and I'm already getting a little snippets. I get previews. You guys don't get previews, but he's giving me some previews and some of the stuff he's working on with school and everything. So that's the plan. So also, I didn't want to kind of start a book, do a whole like introduction to a book, and then take a week off and come back. So this is kind of perfect. And ironically, in prepping for this, I don't have enough time, I believe, this morning to go through it. So we'll kind of come back to this and iron out, whether it's called part two or we'll title it something different, in discussing this. Because it is something that's, even as I mentioned to the kids, the one mom that's a helper there was kind of surprised when I said that this is kind of a debated subject. And it is odd amongst Christianity to be debated, and some, even as she said, she was confused to hear that. But it's not in the major part. Like, if you a lot of people don't debate whether God created the universe, God made man. I mean, even that sadly has become now debated, whether God started things and then kind of let things go about. Is how much control is God today? And even in, when you get into details, some will say that, well, God was in control and working in a specific way throughout the Old Testament, and then there's a new time now, the church age, and he's in a different dispensation right now, and he's not as in control as we saw in the Old Testament, that he's kind of working differently now. He's being more gracious now. And even stating that, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to, in a sense, put them down or anything like that. It's just very interesting, because when we read through the Bible, as I teach you here, that to me, I see a thread from Genesis to Revelation. I see that God is has been stating something from Genesis, and he continues stating that same thing, and we see the fulfillment of what he said in Genesis and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and the birth of Christ, and how people were saved in the Old Testament. I don't see a difference in the New Testament. It's by faith in God, that God is the ultimate salvation, that yes, through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, but it is a repentance. There must be a repentance. There is a recognition that they themselves are sinful, and apart from a work of God, they will stay that way. God must save them. And so that's why some folks will say that they'll have a hard time. Like, how in the Old Testament, how in the world does this happen? If, you know, you couldn't say that, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and you couldn't see Christ in the cross yet. But it's not so much a detailed prayer. It's not in a sense of even recognizing specifically what happened there, or how it was happening on the cross. It was what happened on the cross. Christ became the payment for our sins. They knew in the Old Testament, God must do this. God must do this work. I believe that they very much recognized, though they held the sacrifices very high, that the sacrifices was not enough. God needed to do something. There needed to be a Messiah. And that's why we even see in John, right? When we studied through the Gospel of John, the people said that Jesus must be the one, right? As they talked about him. Like, I mean, is anyone else going to come doing things greater than this one, Jesus? And that's when the Pharisees are getting frustrated, because the one that they had in mind was going to be one that would come down to the earth and come to the Pharisees and say, good job, guys. Attaboy. All right, now come sit down next to me and let's set this thing up. Let's get going here. You guys are doing a fine job. But instead, Jesus showed up and said, you guys, you're missing the mark here. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. Use some, you know, some harsh language. You guys are of your father, the devil. If you were following Abraham, you'd believe in me. Right? Some really hard language. And instead we see some what the Pharisees considered uneducated people following Christ. Folks that just genuinely believe that he was exactly who he said he was. So that's why I wanted to go into, is God in control? Because when we look at the universe today, we can look at the grand scheme of things, and like I said, a lot of people say yes. Just like when we looked at Christmas time, everyone's fine with God being in control of the planet spinning and the earth and the sun and all that stuff. But when we get into the details, is where people start saying, whoa, wait a second. And typically the reason is because man wants control. Man wants control. They don't want to even imply in the slightest way that someone else is controlling how things are coming about. When you think about it, right? The kings, you think about when Christ was born, right? And here these magi show up, these wise men. And this king is so in concern that he could lose his throne, that he slaughters every child 2 years old and younger? I mean, that's a pretty fine example of being a little obsessed with your power, isn't it? You're scared of two-year-olds, are you? Well, yeah, but Pastor, they were going to grow up, and exactly. So why don't you let them grow up and then figure it out? But this guy is that concerned. He's that scared that he's going to lose his power. Slaughter him. Kill him. I mean, these are the people that he's using for his kingdom. He doesn't care. Because he doesn't want to lose his position. A position that he assumed that he had because of who he was. Not if you would have said, listen, God put you there. He would say, no, he did not. I put myself here. I keep myself here. No, actually, God keeps you there. And that's what's uncomfortable, right? If you were to say that even, wait, you're telling me, Pastor, God put the president we have in office? I thought I elected him. Well, some of you say, well, no, that's not my president. Okay, we can go down that tangent, but, you know, I thought a democracy elects them. It does. but God puts people in position. And in times of nations, God will give sometimes the nation what they actually want. Or God will give a nation what they need to get things back where they need to be. That's where it gets uncomfortable, right? So already I can, as we go into this, I know it's going to be a little bit of a stirring in the seats. So to kind of just set the bar right up nice high and as challenging as we can, I want to just start before we even get into Genesis 50. I'm just going to read some verses for you. I'll have on the screen, and you can pen them down, and then I'm going to read you a few quotes, and then I'll read you another verse, and then we'll jump right into the passage, just to kind of give us this understanding of the power and control of God. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Put that on a bumper sticker, huh? God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Job 42:2. I know, here's Job talking to God, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Amen? We serve a good God. We can say amen to that, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, church. Amen. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the minds of a man, but in the purpose of the Lord, that will stand. Right? Man can come up with all kinds of things, lots of things, but the purpose of the Lord, that's what will stand. Isaiah 46, 8-10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I'll give you a quote from A.W. Pink. If you really want to get into the sovereignty of God, you can check out his book called The Sovereignty of God. It says, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty, who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. I'll give you some Spurgeon. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the worldlings, no truth of which have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Man's fine with God, except when he's on the throne of almighty control. See, even church, right? They're fine with God as long as he stays in the four walls of the church. They're fine with God as long as he stays in heaven. They're fine with God as long as he stays exactly where they want him to be. They're fine with God as long as he stays in the description and the theology that they have come up with from their Bible, which is the same Bible you use, but they just, they have a pair of scissors or they use a black marker instead of a highlighter and they just mark out the verses they don't like. They're fine with it. They use the same book as you. And they'll even grab text and hold them as tight as they can because they don't want a God that is so in control. Deuteronomy, I'll give you this before we get to the text. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And that's why Hebrews will tell you. That's why Jonathan Edwards would tell you. It's a terrifying thing to be in the hands of God. Christian and unchristian alike. You say, but Pastor, why as a Christian would we be terrified? There is that. That is the description we have, church. It's not a terror that he is going to destroy me, because we know he won't. But there is, if you read your Bible and study it, every man that ever was given a glimpse of the throne of God could not stand there and act like we talk about him today. There was no picture of heaven and they just went in there and said, oh great, now that I've got you right here in front of me, let me tell you what you should be doing. No, there was no, listen, I need this X, Y, Z. There was no genie in a bottle type treatment. There was no, hey, you've got to get down here and fix this. There is always, every time, any glimpse, a falling on your face, a terror, a removal of my shoes. There's a put my face in the dirt because, wow, you're God and I'm not. I love even Isaiah. I can't even talk to you. How can I speak? There is a understanding of you're the creator and I'm a creature. The proper view. You're the creator. I'm the creature. So those who can stand, please stand with me. Let's read Genesis 50. And I know this is the end of a book, and this is a great end of Genesis. Great way to bring it all together and remind us of God. Start in verse 15. Genesis 50, let's start in verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak what you want spoken, to say it in a way that you'd want it said. Father, teach us what we know not, please. May you be honored and glorified. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before I jump into verse 15 there and kind of walking us through, just how many here are familiar with the story of Joseph? Slip your hand up. Okay, most of us. Okay, good. Then I won't dig in certain spots because I don't want to, and I think it's important for us as pastors to remember that because there's more and more folks coming to Christ that didn't grow up with the Sunday school stories, as we put them. They might not know this. They might not know the story of Joseph. They might not know about the coat of many colors. And I love as some pastors, they may not have been blessed with the flannel graph of the little guy up there with his funny looking coat. And It is interesting and funny to think about as the way we were told about it and talked about it, and then we were going to read about it here, and you get all the adults reading the story, and hey, boy, did they get uncomfortable. We tell the kids, listen, you just understand God's in control. God's wonderfully in control, and smile and laugh about it and smile that this is good. It was absolutely disgustingly horrible what happened here. His brothers became so jealous that they said, we got to kill this guy. Kill him. You know, we'll just toss him in a pit. Leave him there. Let him starve to death in there. Who cares? Can't stand the guy. It's horrible. Then they're like, you know what? Well, the other brother's gone. This is crazy. We're not going to get anything out of him dying. Let's gain something here. Let's sell the guy. Let's sell him. Then we each get some money. Now we got to tell Dad about it. Well, let's come up with a horrible story. Let's slaughter a goat, put blood all over this stupid coat that Dad got him, throw it to Dad, and watch him suffer to the day he dies in agony and pain, missing his son that he loved. Let's just watch him like that and not care and just go about our lives like nothing ever happened. Let's do this because I can't stand this guy, the way he talks, the way Dad likes him. It's horrible, church. Absolutely horrible. Then we come to this part in the end of it and think that, well, yeah, but Pastor, it all worked out. But don't forget the working out parts. Because what's so amazing here is when we come to verse 15, the reality kind of just smacks these guys right in the face. Right? You remember the story, right, of them coming there and they find out Joseph, this is Joseph, as he starts crying and telling them they're nervous, what's going to happen now? But things have been going good. Why? Because Daddy's still alive. He's not going to do anything to us with Dad alive still. Because as he says right here, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, you can imagine this, right? You almost picture this. Here they're having a memorial service of some sort or whatever they did. And all of a sudden the boys all look at each other and go, oh no, not boys, church. Men, grown men, wives, children. It's been a long time, many years. We read the story like it just happens in a few minutes. Many, many years have gone by. Joseph's married now, has kids. Long time has gone by. Dad dies, and all of a sudden it's a aha moment. Oh, no. This is not good. Now, what's interesting is the world would say, perfect. I remember in school being picked on and bullied by some kids, and I had a teacher... Not the greatest example, not the greatest words, but I've never forgotten it. Teacher said, "You got calm down, Jess. Don't handle it now. Revenge is served best on a cold platter. You'll get time to get them. Just wait. Wait." That's what was taught to me. That's what the world says, right? The world says don't react right out of the moment because then it won't be as good. Serve. Wait. Wait. Wait till the platter's cold. Wait till you have your prime time to really. And the world would look at this situation and say, boy, you're second in command to Pharaoh. You're the second most powerful man in the world. You can make these boys suffer till the day they die. I mean, you may, Joseph, you actually have the opportunity to possibly make it really like they could feel it. You could put them in a pit for days and starve them, then bring them out, feed them, get them fed up, and then stuff them in prison like you were stuffed in prison. And then bring them out of prison, dress them up, and throw them back in there again. I mean, you could enjoy this for years. Make them genuinely get a taste of it. Don't let them die. Keep them healthy. Keep feeding them, but then toss them around. I mean, you prime. And Dad would know nothing about it. Dad went to the grave, proud of you, happy. What a chance you got now, Joseph. What a chance. Now, what's interesting is, it says when Joseph died, they saw that their father was dead, and they say, right there, look at verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. It's good that they said exactly what it was, right? It was downright evil, down wrong evil. It was just disgusting. So verse 16 is the question, right? The question is this true? It was odd because I've always thought of it as a lie, but I found some pastors that wondered if it could have been true. They wondered if Joseph, if Jacob, their father, I wonder if he actually said it. If that's true, and that his father did say this, it makes it even, in a sense, it makes it sadder. Sadder because the way it's written, you know, you look at verse 6, 17, right? Say to Joseph, please forgive me. Does it sound like adult men coming to you? It sounds like a child, doesn't it, right? It sounds like something that you would tell your child to go and say to them. Listen, you messed up there, kid. You go and apologize, and you ask them nicely. You say, please forgive me. It seems almost childish. If this genuinely is Jacob teaching him, and it would be very sad. It'd also be sad because I don't know why he wouldn't have the conversation with his own son, because the relationship was great. Even Pharaoh said, don't you leave your dad out there. Bring him in here. Bring him, let him, give him a piece of land. It's your family? Absolutely. Put him right here. Take care of your dad. Provide for your dad. Bless your dad. And even his father in passing, make sure that you take care of my bones. Don't leave me here. I mean, there were so many details that I find it odd to think that this genuinely was something, a conversation that was had. I would think that we would have read that he had this conversation with Joseph and said, please forgive your brothers. I lean more to these boys came up with this, and the reason it sounds so childish is because they don't know how to do it. These men grew up in age, but they weren't humble men. They were humbled in when they had to go and ask this Pharaoh, but even when they asked this man that's put next to Pharaoh, I think they still had pride. Even when Joseph said, you got to leave your brother here and go get your dad, and they were more feared of their own lives. They weren't so concerned with what's going to happen to them, or with what would happen to him, their brother. They were just consumed with self. So to me, I would look at this and say that, you know what? Likely is that they've never really apologized before, and that's why it sounds so childish. But it is a good repentance. Verse 17, please is, in a sense, is honoring the person that you're calling on to, because you're saying that it's you that must make the decision here. Forgive is honoring that what you've done is wrong, and they also say the transgression, which is a good word, and sin. They're recognizing this was a disgusting, evil thing. It was a transgression. It was sin. And they say it more than twice, right? The transgression, sin, transgression of the servants. Twice they're saying it there. I'm calling it sin also. Also, they say your brothers, and then they switch to servants. And then we see in verse 18, they quickly come before him and fall down and call themselves servants. That's why I think likely that they came up with it on their own. This is what we're called to do as Christians, church. Before you come to Christ, you're told by the Word of God to go to God, repentant. Go to Him, pleading, please forgive me for my transgressions. That's all I bring to the table. I cannot go to the God of the universe and say, let me give something you lack. He does not lack. He's God. Let me come to you and give you something you need. He does not need. He's God. No, God, let me come to you with nothing. In fact, not only with nothing, let me come to you with transgression and sin and plead to you, plead, like a child before someone who could just squash them, and say, no, get away from me. Honoring God, saying that you it's all in you. I've come before you. I've put everything here. That's what they're doing. And they say, I'm your servant. Whatever you say for me to do, you tell me to go out and just be in the fields forever, that you forgive me, but you'll let me live here, right? You'll let me do something there. I can't even live in the land anymore. Just go on the outskirts. That's fine. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. I've got to shine your shoes for the rest of my life. That's fine. Whatever. Just please forgive me, and I am here to serve you. That's how you go to God. The world is that many churches will say, no, you just need to accept Jesus and bring him along like your buddy. Say, God, listen, I know what you did. Thanks for sending your son. Jesus, I believe you and that you died and rose again, and here we go. Let's do this life together. But that's not in the Bible. Jesus said, go into every nation and tell them to obey me. You do what I say. Because you're my servant. The world is saying, I'm no servant of God. I'm a servant of self. No. You're a creature. He's the creator. You do what he says. And that's where they always follow up with the what, right? Or else what? You read through the Bible and you'll find out. There's a lot of or else whats. God doesn't tolerate it. God doesn't tolerate it. He does not tolerate sin. He does not tolerate the wickedness. And he does not even tolerate a child of God acting foolishly. He will chasten you. Why? Because he loves you. He'll come after you. That's why if you claim to yourself, you say, no, I am a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. And then you find yourself in sin and not finding the chastening of God, I dare, dear one, I challenge you to be sure that you're in the faith. Because if you don't find God coming after you as a child of God, you claim to be a child of God, and you don't find a chastening of God after you, and he's just letting you go out on a leash, I'd be very concerned to meet him in glory and find out that you are one of the many that Jesus spoke about, that did many things in the name of Christ, and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Paul talks of this, right? In Ephesians 4:2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And Joseph was doing this. He was bearing with them in love, right? We see that. We see that immediately in his reaction, right? In verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. I'm sorry. Forgiveness. Joseph wept. I'm sorry. There it is. Verse 17. The end of 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He hears this and he weeps. And as he's weeping is the reaction of the brothers running to him and falling down before them and saying, behold, we are your servants. Which if you remember back in Genesis 37, Joseph telling the brothers and his father about the dreams that he had. Remember those dreams? And he tells them, listen, I had a dream last night. You guys all bowed to me. They didn't like that. He has another dream. You guys had another one. You guys all bowed to me. And the father's even like, even me? Like, I don't. Really? What does it say Jacob does? He takes it up and he listens to it. Same kind of language we hear about what? Mary. Mary, when she hears about the story and the work of Christ and what's going to happen, the angels say these things, and she just takes it up, listens. Interesting. But what do we see the reaction of the mass? Hatred. No. Even when you think about it, in Genesis 37:8, it says, his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? And what happens? They hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Church, why would God send a dream to Joseph if it's going to make his life harder? Because he had a plan, a purpose. Verse 19, I love this. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? What does that mean? Am I in the place of God? Well, because Deuteronomy 32:35 says what? Vengeance is whose? Mine. And recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord says this. But Pastor, I mean, if a nation comes against us, so then we do nothing. Church, you're doing two different things. God has given the nations the sword for a purpose, the Bible says, and that is to protect its people. The nations are to do what they're supposed to do, which is to protect their people and make sure they have a good way and ability to live unto the Lord. They are supposed to. So, Pastor, if somebody comes against me, I'm not supposed to just go after them and vengefully seek them out? No. In the heat of the moment, I don't believe that you just need to lay there and take a beating, though, either. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I would say, dear one, if you did nothing when someone tried to hurt your family, the Bible would say that you're worse than an unbeliever. You need to provide for your family, including protection. Someone comes against your family member and you're right there, you should do what you can. Everything that you can, including praying in the moment. And you can pray some good imprecatory psalms. Oh my goodness. Pray them hard. Pray them well. Has God done that throughout the Bible? Oh yeah. Remember when Israel goes against these nations and kings, there's 100,000 men ready to go. And here's Israel, probably real nervous. Like, all right, here we go, guys. God said, start with the band in the front. This is weird. Usually they're behind us, encouraging us, and we're going to start. And we go over the hill, and oh my, they're all dead. What happened? What they didn't know was an angel came the night before and slaughtered them all for them. Took care of the battle. God killed them all with one angel. 100,000. That's why Jesus, when he said what he meant, right? He tells Peter, put your sword away. Stop this. You think I can't call to heaven and tell my father to send down a legion? Legion? That's over 1,000. Angels down here to wipe out this little band of guys here. You think my father can't take care of this? No, this is supposed to happen. Which again, as the church, we would say, but this is not good. And church, honestly, if you were there in the heat of the moment with any of this with Joseph, you would say the same thing. This is not what the world would think, right? As we started out with this and looking at this passage, vengeance, they would say, this is great, this is your chance. No, they should fear you. They should be terrified of you till the day they are brought to death. The response in verse 20 I find interesting because as Calvin, it's funny, he points out and he says that he thinks that it's almost like Joseph thinks that what his immediate response was a little too soft. Because in verse 20, he gets a little more harsh in his language. It may not seem hard to you, but it is. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. And that is exactly what they said, transgressions and sins, and they did evil, right? And he is recognizing and responding, yes, what you did was evil. And not only the acts, the intent of your heart, everything about what you did was evil. Evil. But, and we should praise God for the buts gods in the Bible here, but God meant it for good. And that's hard to chew on when you understand the story of Joseph. But we're in a different time now, right? Right, Pastor? I mean, we wouldn't have to worry. We're not meant to go through trials and tribulations like this. We're not meant to go through. I mean, God wouldn't put us in a pit and sell us into slavery and put us in prison and be mistreated like this just so he can save some other people? What makes you think that? I mean, look at the apostles, right? I mean, the apostles, Jesus selected them. And yeah, one went false, but hey, the other 11, they stayed strong, they did well, and they had good lives. They planted churches, the churches flourished, they never had any trouble whatsoever. I mean, just the things just kept growing and growing and growing. Things went great. No, we don't find that at all in early church. We don't find that at all in church at all, except till you get to some of these places like in periods of time like we have right now in America. We have this peace and prosperity, and people start just emphasizing peace and prosperity. And people even have the gall to pack up in their jet and fly over to Africa and tell them that you just need to love Jesus more, and he will provide for you. Give me your money, and I'm going to fly back in my mansion and tell you that this is what God wants for you. And some may get angry and mad for right good reasons, like how could God allow such a thing? But church, God is allowing the people to get exactly what they want. They don't want God. They want the jet. They want the mansion. They want the good life, and they want it now. And in fact, when they hear about heaven, they would be content if Christ didn't even show up, as long as they had the golden streets, pearly gates, and that beautiful mansion. They wouldn't care. They might not tell you that, because they know the phrases and the words and the terms, but they, in their heart, their intent, they don't. They're not about what the Lord would do. See, God meant it for good, to bring it about so that many should be kept alive as they are today. This is where it's uncomfortable, right? Calvin says this: thus we may say, with truth and propriety, that Joseph was sold by the wicked consent of his brethren, and by the secret providence of God. The wicked consent of his brethren, and by the secret providence of God. Why is it secret? Because you know this. They didn't. But Joseph didn't even know it until he saw his family there. Didn't. It's just what's so amazing about this, and that's what is even more uncomfortable, right, as Christians, because even as we tell the world, listen, you must put your faith in God, but then we're told as Christians, you need to have faith in God as you live, too, every day. You mean, Pastor, if things don't go well, I need to have faith in God? That's right. That God will change it and make it better. Maybe. This is what the early church is why they did so well, right? They're tossed into prison. And they're singing and praising God because they're in prison, because they believe they're right where they need to be. We just spent the time in Colossians, right? What did Paul say? Pray that I get out of jail? No. He said, pray that the word of God will go into this prison, into these men, into the palace, wherever it needs to go. Just pray that the doors are opened and that I pay attention, that I see them, and that I diligently, and I just preach exactly the way I ought to preach. And that as I preach, no matter how uncomfortable my situation, that I would make it clear for the hearers. Because I believe Paul was being very honest, just as we need to be honest, in the situations, it's hard. You start blabbering and blibbering and making no sense when you speak because you're uncomfortable, because you're still in the flesh and you're weak. Very weak. Especially when things get hard and uncomfortable, church. Let's be real, right? It's hard, and we get weak, and we realize we're weak, and then we get depressed. And that's when we need to lean into him even harder. Because what does the Bible say? What did Paul say? When I am weak, he is strong. People come alongside you and say, how in the world do you do it? And you say, I can't. I didn't. And if it was left to me, I wouldn't even be speaking to you. My voice would be gone from weeping and crying all night long. Now, the only reason I can even speak to you, the only reason I can even look, you can look at me and see a sense of that I might press on, is because of Christ. Because of the Spirit of God working in me. Because of his word that I've put my face in all night long and swimming in his word, saying, I know he is sovereign. I know he's in control. I know he works things out for his glory. And if it means to crush me to dust so that his name can be glorified, then as Job said, then let it be. Let it be. And what's so uncomfortable, right, is in verse 21, right? So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus be comforted by them and spoke kindly to them. Great. good. I don't know where his brothers went from here, right? This is it. It's the end. Of something that's huge. Because those who know the life of Joseph would see that God did all of that for this. That man's life was wrung out. He thought he was dead. He thought he was dying. I mean, at least he ended really good, right? That is good. Does that mean at least that's what it means, Pastor? It may get ugly, but at least there will be light here? No, it doesn't always mean that. And I can give you many examples of them. Some men, some great men, some great women of God that we read about, that we just tell our kids about in missionary stories, but we don't talk about the pain that they went through their whole life. I mean, one that's living even today, Johnny Erickson Tata, right? Had an accident, wheelchair bound now the rest of her life. Regularly goes before people and tells them about how good God is. Can't use her feet, her arms, needs her husband to get her to ground everywhere. I mean, I heard a story of one time she spoke, I believe it was at the stadium here, and they didn't have enough room for the seats for all the people, so the stadium owner thought, well, you know what we'll do is just take all the seats out and make them a little bit smaller. And then we'll have more seats. Slick, except for the people who couldn't fit in the seats. They were mad, really mad, frustrated. These seats are uncomfortable. And here comes Johnny Erickson Tata out in her wheelchair. He says, I hear about some of you complaining about your seat. And how you feel? It's stuck in mine for a long time. Right, we hear some of these stories and we look at this and we say, how? Why? I mean, it is frustrating, church, right? You prayed hard. You prayed for these things. I mean, I think about my kids. I think about Adelaide. There is some nights, even now, as we're seeing things move forward, God, can you do more? I mean, they said she wasn't supposed to survive from St. Peter's to Albany Med, but she's alive now. God, keep, please. Is it wrong for me to keep begging and pleading for God? No. Why? Because I know he can. But I also need to trust and put my hat on and sleep my head upon the pillow of sovereignty every night, knowing that God is in control. And if he chooses to leave it exactly how it is the rest of her natural life, that I need to praise God still. And the rest of the world needs to see me doing it. Let me close with this. Flip over to Acts. And Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And Dan, is there any of those extra papers? You got them? I gave everybody one. Forgot to grab myself one. I want you to Acts 4. Just pull out the paper I gave you. That is chapter 5 of 1689, Baptist Confession. And I wanted to print them out for you because these, as you can see, there's tons of text. Tons of passages we can look at. But I want to just read to you section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he must wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, and a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only for the creatures, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or prover of sin. So when even in discussing this, and you listen to some good debates and discussions about this, you know, I'll just say it for you, right? You talk to somebody like this, they turn around and say, but what about when a child is raped? Right? Somebody tries to come up with the worst. I was listening to this, and Dr. James White got asked this. The most heinous thing you can think of. What about that? Well, you get two answers. There's really only two. Either one, God created this whole universe, created the earth, created Adam and Eve, and looked and saw that this was going to happen, and he could do nothing about it. Nothing. It's out of his control. Evil won that day. And some would say that that works for them because they don't want to believe that anything else. That it just, evil has to have won. Or you can believe, according to me, that you see plainly here in the Word of God, no matter how heinous or uncomfortable it is, that God is sovereignly in control and working everything out, even the most disturbing, uncomfortable situations. And you say, but how? And I would say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Because I'm not God. And that's the thing that he just says is his. But what he does do is he gives us a lot of examples throughout the Word of God where in situations that are horrible, and somehow they come together. Somehow they come together. And even if you were to say, some would say that, well, it didn't need to happen that way, though. Okay? Well, when you become God and create your own universe, you can start that and see how you work it all out. Except you never will, you never could, and you can't even take care of your own little universe and your own little planet and your own little spot and your own little life. If you just be honest, you can't even control the little mess that you have. And you're trying to say that he's going to ordain all this and work. He can? Of course he can. He's God. That's where you just need to check self and say, you know what? He's creator. I'm creature. See, some would say that in Romans 9, right? Paul answers this, and some would say that, well, Paul, he kind of just soft-pedaled it, right? Well, how can God do such a thing, right? And in Romans 9, what does Paul say? Who are you? Who are you to talk to the potter like that? You're clay. Who are you? But yeah, I would say that Paul answered it exactly how it needs to be. Today, for some reason, pastors feel like they need to give more stories, more lines, more excuses, more grace, which they think it to be, more grace than what God gives in the Word of God. He gives plenty. But even some pastors will fight with me and argue and say, but pastor, you got to help this person. And that is helping them, telling that God is working. God is working. Let me give you the worst genuine example. Acts 4. Here we are, running right to the New Testament, right? Verse 23. Here we are. Peter just got out of jail. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. What'd they say? Don't preach anymore, right? Keep it to yourselves. Stop it. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, what? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is that? You can pen that down if it doesn't have a note in your Bible. That's Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2. They quoted Psalm 2. Verse 27, they said, for truly in this city, but you're talking about the Pharisees now. He's talking about all of them. Verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both, remember, he went before Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the other Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel to do whatever, whose hand? God's hand, right? Your hand. Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pastor, you're telling me that God didn't just randomly pick out of the hat and know exactly, it's like, I will put Jesus there. Okay, it's working out. Look, it's happening. Oh, ha, ha, ha. Yes. No, my God doesn't play the lottery. Why did Jesus come the day he came? Because that is exactly the time that God knew, and exactly the time he wanted, and exactly the time he predestined it to happen, exactly with the person, exactly the place, and exactly with the people in power. He knew Herod was going to be in power. He knew he was going to slaughter all those children. He knew it. It does not matter to me how uncomfortable you are with who God is. What concerns me is what you do with it. This is the God of the Bible, and I know it's uncomfortable for you in the flesh. And we're going to cover some things in the Old Testament that is going to make you uncomfortable in the flesh. I know that what the nation of America wants now is that all they want to hear about is the rapture, and we're getting out of here, and things are going to get better. But church, I fear that many in this church of America are going to find out that this wicked nation that we call America that's been doing slaughtering of children. We're over 60 million babies we've slaughtered. What about the blood of those babies? What about now we've got pastors recognizing gay mirages? What about now where we've got men who just want to sit there and placate to the world and shut down the churches and do whatever the world tells them to do? We're not going to give an answer to any of that. We're just going to get popped out of here and say, "That a boy? It sounds like we're acting like a lot of the Pharisees." We need to get back to the Word of God and get busy. Stop looking up in the sky. Isn't that what the angel told them? Right? A lot of the churches are acting just like Peter did right there, right? Oh, just looking up. There goes these. Wow. And the angel goes, "What are you doing? Get to work." You remember the prayer he said? "Our Father who art in heaven, holy, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do you think I'm doing here, the angel's saying, right? Doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. You're not. Get going. Preach. Go to the masses. Go to the nations and tell them to obey. For Christ is no longer in a grave. Christ is no longer walking around sitting on a donkey. No, my Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the world says, "Oh, well, where is your Christ?" And you say, "Oh, he's here. Oh, he's here through the Spirit of God." And he will convict and he will grab your heart. And you will either be part like this was, like Pontius Pilate, like Herod. You can either play that part or get right in line. But either way, you are a part of what God's doing. You are. Keep going for me, right? I don't know where I left off. Let's start in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." Wait, what? That doesn't make sense. There must be a verse in between, right? God, please make them stop saying mean things to us. God, please, we can't do this if we're going to keep getting put in prison. God, please, my leg, it hurts. God, please, my back, it's uncomfortable. God, please, Verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." See, some would say, verse 30, there you go, Pastor, there it is, right? Heal, signs, wonders. Yeah, sure, he did. He did do some amazing things, but not for everybody, not all the time, and we see that it dwindled right on out. Does he still do it today? Oh, yeah. God heals today. My daughter is a living example of it. Yeah, he does. He does. We don't need to dismiss it. We don't need to be scared. Pastor, we're Baptists, so? Doesn't mean you're scared of healing. Doesn't mean you're scared of him doing signs and wonders and amazing things. You don't need to be scared of that. Pray for it. Seek it out. Plead for it. Sure. But also keep doing what you're supposed to do, speaking the word of God with boldness. Boldness and confidence because you've read and studied it and you know it and you know your God. And you say, "Well, it's uncomfortable for the people in the world." I know. Think about this, church. You look at this picture right here. Look at that situation. If you created, you're the creator, a creature, would you tell your son to go and live for years amongst them, no one recognizing him for 30 plus years, like a shadow in there, just blending amongst them, and then for 3 years while he ministers, mock them, ridicule him, throw him upon a cross? Well, as long as he came out healed, it's fine. You're lying. You're lying. You wouldn't. You say, well, there must be another way. There isn't. This is the way it must be. How do I know? Because it's the way God did it. And he's a good God, great God, all-powerful, omnipotent. This is exactly how it had to happen. So when we look at the story in Genesis, and we look at, right here, the story of Christ, and then you look here even in hearing about the early church, I mean, you look at the next chapter. I don't know if you've read that chapter yet, chapter 5. Here's the birth of the church, right? Things are going great. Ananias and Sapphira show up and lie in front of the church and drop dead. What a service. That just brought the people in next week. It says the church does grow, but it grew with what? Fear. Reverence. Respect for who God was. Because why? Because they did exactly what it says there at the end of verse 31. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They were very comfortable with their God being sovereign. In fact, it helped them, because no matter how uncomfortable or how hard things got, they knew God was working it out. That's why Paul could preach and proclaim the way he did. That's why he could go and keep moving the way he did. That's why he could send the guys out and trust them. That's why he knew, listen, you stay close to Christ. You stay close to his word. Not who you think he is, not what you think it says, exactly what it says, and exactly what it means. Study it. Study the law. Know it. And remember, church, that meant the Old Testament. New Testament was still being written. These Gentiles had to start to learn who God was, because they didn't grow up with it like the other Jews. They had to hear these stories and hear things going on. They had to sit amongst people who now were coming to Christ, who slaughtered nations before them, whose grandparents may have massacred their families. They're now sitting in services together. We don't have such things in America. Now, we have somebody maybe called us a name. We see certain, nothing like this. This was the birth of the early church. They needed to, as Spurgeon says, be able to lay their head every night on the pillow of God's sovereignty. God was working it out. Was it uncomfortable? Yes. And they were real about it. Yeah. But hang on tight. He's going to keep working it and keep doing it. And when you see the end, when we stand, just like Joseph, when you stand at the very end, when we're up in glory, yeah, we may spend the first 10,000 years looking at how all these stories came together. But we've got eternity to do that, church. Amen? Eternity for him to watch and show us and say, look, see? Look how this happened. You thought this? Look at that. Look where it ended. Never would have saw that. I know. It's because I'm God and you're not. Right? That's why. We can't just teach it to the kids downstairs, church, and hope they get it and grow up and be proud of their God. We need to remind ourselves as adults and press into this world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this time. And Lord, I pray, Lord, two very heavy passages, Lord, to one major heavy topic. And Lord, to be very honest, Lord, it is a regular thing that's hard to chew on. Lord, please help us. Help us to be bold like these early young men and women, older women were the birth of the church. May we speak with boldness, God. but also Lord. As Peter came out and found the church doing what it's supposed to be doing, gathering together and praying. God, may we be a people of prayer. God, may we be such a people of prayer in this house. The people around this town and community come and say, whatever you're doing in here is making me uncomfortable. That they could feel it, God. That your presence and work would happen in such a way here that this community would not even need to hear us. They would feel the light shining into the darkness. God, please. Lord, we can't save this community. We can't save this state. We can't save this nation. We can't save this world. God, we can do nothing. Nothing. Except make a mess. But God, you have a plan with us, weak, frail people, as we come humbly before you. You will instill strength, boldness, words to speak in such a way that the people will say, as they did in that day, who are these people? Speak with such boldness. Speak as if they've seen God. Speak as if they hang out with him all the time. Oh God, may we do so. May our prayer time be as if we're sitting there across the table with you. As we're literally feel ourselves laying at the throne of heaven, gripping the very foundation of your throne, pleading to say, we will not let go until you grant us mercy, until you save these souls, God, please. Lord, please. And God, may we never be content. May we never be content with the work. May we continue fighting into the darkness. No matter how much you prosper this church, may we never be content with 100, 200 souls. May we never be content. May we be hungry to see more and more added to your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would wonderfully help us to study these passages again this week. Weep over them. Read them. Read them again. Help us, Lord. Guide us. We thank you in Jesus' name.